sharing a Bible. I couldn't see a word of it. This is the state of getting to be one of these older people that Jeff Hare likes meeting on the Partners Summer School. And anyway, I think looking at what I could see, it was in Mandarin as well, was it? Was it in Mandarin? So I thought, I don't recognise. Very funny. Okay, look, there's a big change to the outline to this talk, I'm afraid. Just scrub whatever you've got on your sheet. That's the trouble with sending your outlines out on time and being a good boy. I don't chuck it. Here is the outline, if you want to write it down. I don't chuck in the towel. I do not chuck in the towel. One, because the commission is God-given. I don't chuck in the towel. Two, because my method is straight talk. I don't chuck in the towel. Three, because the results are out of my hand. I don't chuck in the towel. Four, because I'm only a slave. And I don't chuck in the towel. Five, because the impact is out of this world. All sounds a bit slangy, doesn't it? I'm sorry about that if you were after something slightly more pompous, but there you go. That's the best I could do. And the issue is to do with losing heart or growing weary. You can see that right up front. And we've entered this section of the letter where Paul is arguing for his ministry. Now, I think we were a bit impersonal just now in that I said it, he's holding up a plumb line against our understanding of ministry. The reason he's arguing for his ministry, 5:12, is that he wants us to boast in it, by which he means not just he wants us to side with the Apostle Paul, but also he wants us to be engaged in this kind of ministry. He doesn't want to hold it at arm's length. He's wanting us to be. And there was a period where, quite rightly, as evangelicals, we were saying, oh, well, this is just Paul defending his ministry. It's nothing to do with us, but it's apostolic, and we must line up with the apostolic ministry in order to preserve the objective nature of true apostolic ministry. It had all got a bit applying it direct to me. And my fear is that as we were doing that, the danger was we were distancing the person, as it were, in the seat from apostolic ministry. Because he's not just objectively will you line up with, but will you actually boast in it? Will you consider yourself to be part of a ministry like this? Are you going to be kind of wholeheartedly engaged in authentic Christian ministry? See, I'm not trying to commend, or I'm writing, am I beginning to commend myself? I don't want to be like those who boast in what's on the face. I want you to be concerned about the ministry that's in the heart. And therefore, we have in mind this growing weary or this losing heart. Look at 4:16. We do not lose heart. Look at 5:6. We are always of good courage. Look at 3:12. Given that we got such a hope, we are very bold to speak. And so what Paul is wanting to do is he's wanting to recruit us or to keep us in authentic gospel ministry. We're in the business of heart surgery, and he wants all of us to be involved in authentic heart surgery ministry, if you see what I mean. And we have, therefore, in mind a kind of Paula Radcliffe in the Athens Olympics. If you remember, I mean, we were driving back from Cornwall, and those were the days where England hoped to get one medal in the athletics, and it was Paula. And do you remember when she just, at the halfway, three quarters of the way through, just pulled over on the side of the track? I remember running an NCO's training cadre to train corporals for our battalion, and my signaller, who was a guy called Rifleman Thornton, you know, he was the great one I put forward. I was running the cadre for these training, and, you know, he was a very bright lad, you had to be, and just on the last part of the last exercise, literally, you could see the finishing line, and we'd been working them very hard for several days, and as he came in towards the finishing line, he just crumpled on the side of the track. And I remember sitting there saying, you'd always call him, come on, Thornton, I'm afraid. It was just like that in those days. Pull yourself together. You know, finish line just over there. Come on, finish off. And he'd just packed in. It had been too much. And Paul doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to lose heart. He doesn't want us to distance ourselves from ministry that's on the heart. He wants us to be stickers. And I've just drawn up five reasons that I think we can very easily lose heart. They're all taken from 2 Corinthians. When you read the letter yourself, you'll find them. We lose heart because our plans are frustrated. Our plans are frustrated. Paul actually was a failed church planter. Everyone sees him as the great church planter. He went to Damascus and he was chucked out. He ran away. Paul's plans for visiting were frustrated. That's how the letter begins. He had to change his travel plans. And so it all seems, you know, you planned this, you think you're going to do that, and actually 5 years down the track, it looks as if everything's been frustrating. You haven't really achieved very much at all. We lose heart because people are frustrating. I've got a list of a number of people written down here who I've ploughed hours of time into, but have just never got anywhere. I think of somebody who I read the Bible with one-to-one for 3 years, used to be there every Tuesday lunchtime, and now is absolutely nowhere. Yeah, that you lose heart. You look down the lists of the people you've prayed for and spent time with and read the Bible with and sought to evangelize and friends and this, that and the other. People are frustrating. We lose heart. We lose heart because proclamation seems so futile. It's an unseen ministry. You'll find this in chapter 5. We look to what's unseen. You can't actually see it. I'm speaking here. I speak on a Tuesday lunchtime. You preach your heart out. Then immediately somebody comes up to you at the end and says, "Oh, did you see the footy last night?" And you think, "What do you mean, did you see the footy last night? What on earth interest is the footy to absolutely anybody? We've just been talking about heaven and hell, and you're coming talking, did you see the footy last night? What's the matter with you?" That is not how I usually reply, but let me assure you. Do you know, I actually said that to once somebody, someone down in Wimborne. I said, "Look, after the talk, please don't come and talk to me about this, that and the other. I'm really not in the least bit interested. This is what we're talking about. It really matters." And this guy came up to me and he said, "I bought a South Devon heifer from your father at the South Devon sale in 1988. I thought, "Oh, for goodness sake." Actually, I was rather pleased. It was a sort of touch with the past, but she was called Ada. She kicked like a mule. I could remember her well. Anyway. But we do lose heart. The proclamation, it seems so futile. And I haven't... something seems so fierce. The opposition, it seems so fierce, doesn't it? You know, I find coming back into London, back into... You know, when I've been away for a few days or whatever, you come back and you think the opposition is intense. You're going into the heart of Babylon. And, you know, you've got the Today programme, you've got the evening news, you've got these liberal secularists, you've got constant opposition, and it seems so fierce. And I don't know about you, but I often just think I'm going to turn right round. When you're going around the M25, that doesn't help, sadly. Still just keep going round and round. But you know what I mean? I'm going to run away. It seems so fierce. It's easy, and you think I'm going to lose heart. And then, of course, you'll find all of those in 2 Corinthians. Personally, you frequently feel such a failure. You really do. And one is conscious of one's own inadequacies and failures, and please don't come up afterwards and, you know, think, "Oh, poor William," or anything like that. You just do. Don't bother with all of that sort of nonsense, because it's the gospel, as we're going to see, that actually makes you realise who is sufficient. For I am sufficient because I've got the gospel, says Paul. I am competent. I am sufficient. Whatever I may feel like, I'm sufficient because I've got a message for you from God this morning. So whether you talk to me about the football or last night's dark penny, you won't talk about the football, I know, but maybe it'll be tapestry or something like that. Well, five reasons then in these 6 verses why we shouldn't lose heart. And the reason I've rearranged the talk is it's actually a very tricky passage to preach, because verse 1 and verse 6 match each other. Verse 5 and verse 2 match each other. And verse 3 and verse 4 match each other. So it actually works like a sandwich like that. Do you preach it like the sandwich, the outside in, the inside out? Or do you just take it linearly? And I've decided to take it linearly, but that explains why I've been to-ing and fro-ing and didn't come up with the outline. We don't chuck in the towel, we don't do a Paula, because our commission is God-given. That's very easy, isn't it? This is coming back. I mean, I loved the... Don't you love Wesley's hymn there? It's absolutely... That's not it. "Bold we approach the eternal throne, clothed in righteousness." How does it go, that last verse? "Bold I approach the eternal and claim the crown through Christ my own." Anyway, it's absolutely wonderful, isn't it? "As I approach, I am perfect because of the gospel." And says Paul, verse 1, "By the mercy of God, we've been given this ministry. I have been entrusted with the on the heart ministry." How would you ever lose heart? This is the glorious ministry of the Spirit. This is the ministry that brings regeneration, that actually creates new lives. This is the ministry that comes through justification and leaves individuals like you and me singing verse 5 of Amazing, And Can It Be? I remember when I first went to a church and heard that sung in the autumn of 1981. It must have been September 1981. I'd never heard real Christians singing before. And I remember hearing it. I just couldn't believe it. And then you saw those words, bold I approach, clothed in righteousness, not my own. You see why they sing it. I have this glorious ministry, and so I don't lose heart. Do you remember your first day at work? Some of you probably can't remember yesterday, but some of you will be able to remember your first day at work. Do you remember? In the suit, going to the office. You now got a new job. Watching the program on Sandhurst the other day. You know, after months of grueling training, passing out, as they call it, as you march up the steps in your uniform with the parents watching and everything. My father told me I should leave the farm because there wasn't room for two of us and the income wasn't big enough, and therefore I better go and find a job, which is quite a good advice, actually, to an 18-year-old. And I've discovered that the norm is to give them a suit as well, so he never gave me a suit. I always say to him, you owe me a suit, Daddy, you owe me a suit. You'd never give it to me. A surgeon trains for 6 years. An architect, is it 6, 8? The teacher does a first degree and is then on promotion, and they go to work. And Paul says, I don't lose heart. I've got this glorious ministry from God. He's commissioned me. And it's a ministry that changes hearts. Having this ministry by the mercy of God, we don't lose heart. So we don't lose heart. We don't chuck in the towel because the commission is God-given. We don't chuck in the towel because the method is straight talk. Now, verse 2, combined with the first half of verse 5, is absolutely key stuff. What is real Christian ministry, according to Paul? When you go to an authentic church that is truly Christian, what should you find? And the answer is here. We have renounced disgraceful, underhanded ways. We refuse to practice cunning or tamper with God's word. There's the negative, no dodgy dealing. Here's the positive, professional standards, if you like. You're all into that sort of stuff. Here are the professional standards of the gospel minister. By open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. Do you see the first sentence? We've renounced disgraceful, underhanded way. No dodgy dealings. He has in mind the false teachers who seek to bully the Corinthians, to bulldoze the Corinthians, who puff themselves up, who say, I'm better than so-and-so. They commend each other against each other. They boast about their ministry. It's secret and shameful. They peddle the word. There is a style of Christian ministry that you and I ought to be able to identify and say that is disgraceful and underhanded. I think we're far too kind of cowardly about this. I don't mean publicly. Personally, I think we think, oh, well, I couldn't possibly think that. They call themselves Christian. It must be all right. But remember, the false teachers taught a different Jesus, a different gospel. It wasn't they didn't call themselves Christian. They didn't say, oh, by the way, we're pagan witches. They said, we're Christian. And Paul said, you're disgraceful and you're underhanded. And I think we're far too timid about this. Oh, I'll keep going to this church, even though we know, Paul says, it's disgraceful and underhanded. Oh, we'll stick with our family because, oh, we've always been a Methodist or whatever it happens to be. And it's that. But the minister, well, there are plenty of good ministers in the Methodist church. Actually, the minister in this Methodist church is disgraceful and underhanded. And we're far too cautious about this. And Paul says there is a type of ministry that's just on the face that is disgraceful and underhanded. Now, what are the marks of it? Deceit and distortion. They temper the message and they tamper with the message. The deceit is, as it's put in the NIV, there in the first part, we refuse to practice cunning. And the word is craftiness, deceit. Literally, it says we refuse to do anything. So, I mean, you'll be used to that. I'll get the client whatever it takes. I'll clinch the deal no matter how. I'll reel him in by whatever means. And Paul says we refuse to do that. We refuse to do anything. Rather, we don't temper the message. I don't chuck in the towel. My method is straight talk, not tempering the message. And you do find that, don't you, in some circles, the dressing up of the message. Or maybe the dressing up of the meeting. You know, you can build a church any which way. It's easy to pull people into a church. You can start doing political work. You can have a most wonderful Sunday school. There are all sorts of ways of building a church. And the question is, Paul wants to know, is are you building in a disgraceful and underhanded way? You turn down the lights, you turn up the music, you put the beautiful people up front. No way is that happening at St. Helens. You find somebody who's going to make you laugh or... Sorry, it is sometimes. I mean, over here, of course. Yes, my wife is playing the piano. Oh! Ah! Dear Ed. Whoops. Right, let's move swiftly on, shall we? You know what I mean. You know what I mean. Okay, just look at the text again, please. Don't get distracted. We refuse to practice cunning. We refuse to do anything. We won't temper the message. We won't try and reel them in by whatever means. Nor do we tamper with God's word. We don't tamper with it. We don't temper it. We don't tamper with it. God has delivered once for all a message that changes hearts by his Spirit through his word. So we're not going to fiddle around with it. And the word here is the bait for a snare. We don't try and snare you. It's really interesting, isn't it, that most heresies in the modern church have come about because people have wanted to draw people in. So David Jenkins, the Bishop of Durham, who denied the resurrection, did so because he thought the idea of a physical resurrection was unbelievable to the modern world. And therefore, he said, oh, the resurrection's just a spiritual thing that happens in your heart. Okay, and he did it to try and draw people in. Paul says we won't do that. And on sexual ethics, the modern Church of England doesn't want to frighten the world, and so it won't teach what the Bible says. Tamper with the word, tamper with the word, tamper with the word. We won't tamper with the word, says Paul. Steve Chalk, Rob Bell, two very, very popular so-called Bible-teaching ministers. Steve Chalk tampers with the word. You read his article on same-gender relations, and you can see he is deliberately tampering with the word. Rob Bell, famous New York minister, talks about hell as a period of intense correction. Doesn't teach what the Bible teaches about hell and judgment. He's tampering with the word. And Paul says such ministry is disgraceful and underhanded. And then he shows us what professional standards we should really be looking for and be prepared, as it were, to put up with. And the word there, look at verse, the second half of verse 2, but by open statement of the truth, we would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of God. And the word there, open statement, is the word for shining a light, laying it plain. And notice what he says, in the sight of God. So the origin of his message, he has a message from God. The content of his message, he has a message about God. The audience of the message is interesting, isn't it? Do you see there at the end of verse 2? Who's his audience? Just to make sure there is life out there. Could somebody answer that question? Who is?
Everyone.
Everyone. No? Conscience. We would commend ourselves to everyone's conscience in the sight of?
God.
Oh, interesting. Both. So the only way I'm going to commend myself to anybody who really matters is to be doing my ministry in the sight of God. And Paul is actually concerned to please God. He's not hugely concerned about anything else. He has a message from God, about God, that he preaches in the sight of God. There's an accountability here. Now, I think that's an immensely important verse because my observation is that people who lose heart don't usually stop going to church. People who lose heart and grow weary in authentic Christian ministry and lose heart, grow weary of it, don't usually stop going to church. They'll usually pick a church that is engaged in one way or other of tempering with or tampering with some sort of disgraceful, underhanded ministry, something that isn't quite what we were looking at when we looked at chapter 3. Bold, clear, open statement of the truth. Something that doesn't preach sin quite so seriously. Something that doesn't talk about those who are going to hell, those who don't believe in Christ, the reality of God's judgment quite so much. Something that doesn't actually take the Bible quite so. They'll keep going to church. And so this verse is immensely important because it should inoculate us against that. Has he tampered with the message or tempered it? Is he producing rabbits out of the hat? Or is he simply teaching the word plainly? and openly. Is he prepared to do anything to get me in? We don't chuck in the towel. And I think it's worth saying about us then, if we're going to line up with this kind of ministry, can we make an open statement of the truth? You see, Paul is not just wanting us to say, oh, there's the Apostle Paul, really good. I'm glad he's authentic Christian ministry. Good on him. He's wanting us to line up with it, to boast in it, and to get engaged in it. And therefore, if we are going to be gospel partners in the business of heart surgery here in the city, we need to be able to line up with the professional standards of verse 2, an open statement of the truth. Can you do it? This is kind of professional training, isn't it, really? That little book, What is the Gospel? It's an outstanding book. We had the author with us just after Christmas. He's a great guy, Greg Gilbert. Before he came, because I'd never met him, I rang Mark Dever, and said, Greg Gilbert, he's written a good book. Is he the real McCoy? What's his life like? Got to do that, haven't you? Is he real McCoy? Yes, oh yeah, he's the real McCoy. Ask him over. Good. So we asked him over. He's a lovely guy. What is the gospel? Great book. Can you explain the gospel in 5 sentences? What is it you believe, Jeff? 5 sentences. I'm not going to ask you to do that now, don't worry. It's not that kind of talk. I could do tomorrow. But what is the gospel? Can you give your testimony? We had 2 wonderful testimonies here, didn't we, that were Christ-honouring, that spoke about Jesus, that laid out the truth plainly, talked about sin and salvation. Can you do it? You know, Richard has developed these wonderful notes, taking a person all the way through John's gospel, that you can take and read with a colleague at work, or, you know, in a break from work, probably, is the way to do it. Or at home. Didn't you use them, Scott? You used them? You have. Yeah, that's right. So they're absolutely terrific. Well, there's an open statement of the truth. They can't get more open than that. We got the Bible in. We're just going to read through John's Gospel together. There are our professional standards. We're not trying to say, oh, come in and it's going to do this to you and that to and the other to you. It's just an open statement of the truth. Let's move on then. Notice it's from God, about God, in the sight of God. We don't chuck in the towel then, because the commission is God-given. It's a wonderful commission. We don't chuck in the towel because the method is straight talk. We don't chuck in the towel because the results are out of our hands. I don't know if you can get a better title for me than that. It's best I can do. Even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled only to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Again, an immensely important verse. I tend to see a person's failure to sit eager and hungry to learn the gospel as my fault. Now, it may be that I haven't done my work and I'm not laying forth the truth plainly. But if I am laying forth the truth plain as I can, giving an open statement of the truth, whose fault does Paul say it really is? Well, their mind is blinded by Satan. And we need to have this very clear in our heads. Otherwise, I think we will give up. If we don't gain this spiritual perspective on the gospel work that's going on in the city, we will lose heart. Because we'll think, oh, the message. There's something wrong with the message. Or something wrong with the preacher. There's something wrong with Paul. Or there's something wrong with me. And Paul says, no, the results actually are out of my hand. My job is simply to make the message plain. And if somebody does not believe, then it is because the God of this world, that is the devil, has blinded the mind of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of God. I wonder if you might memorize that verse and every now and then quote it to me on a Tuesday lunchtime, because boy do I need it on a Tuesday lunchtime. You turn up in a city of 300,000 and there are 250 of us and you're thinking, is the gospel at all powerful? Is there anything to the gospel? Is it worth doing this? I mean, of course it's worth it. I love it. It's absolutely fantastic. But you do think that, don't you? You've explained the gospel to everybody in the office. Not one of them has shown a blind bit of interest. You think, is it worth going on? I think I'm going to give up. You've been out on the streets and you've talked to people and there's no, 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 no. You've prayed and prayed and prayed for years. What keeps Paul going? The results are out of my hand. My job is just to proclaim the gospel. If you do not realize that the devil is at work in 21st century Western secularism, you'll chuck in the towel tomorrow. Isn't there that lovely passage in C.S. Lewis? I've lost my copy of the Screwtape Letters. I've no idea where it is. Anyway, I won't tell you who I suspect, but anyway. "My dear Wormwood, says the senior devil, Screwtape, to his accomplice Wormwood, I wonder you should ask me whether it is essential to keep the patient ignorant of your existence. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights." Isn't that clever? C.S. Lewis is a brilliant little book, isn't it, The Screwtape Letters. In other words, the devil's first tactic, says Lewis, is going to persuade you that he doesn't actually exist. And if something does come up in your mind that there might be a devil, then suggest something in red tights with a pointy tail or something like that. The Queen, I thought, was very interesting. A number of years ago, "There are powerful forces at work." Do you remember her quote? She said that. And people laughed at her, of course, because the modern Western secularists would. But I think she was considerably more perceptive than many of us. There are powerful forces at work in Western secularism. Ah, says somebody, science has disproved Christianity. The devil's at work. Ah, says somebody else, there's as much truth in Harry Potter as there is in the New Testament. There's the devil. Ah, says a third person, Christianity, and somebody said this to me recently, has done nothing but harm for our culture in the last 2,000 years of its existence. There's the devil at work. Robin Somerville, some of you will know, invited me down to meet some of his Willis colleagues, brokers, on two occasions. And on the first occasion, I finished the little five-minute gospel presentation. We got round to his boss. "You are a dot, 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 if you believe that. Jesus is a dot, 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 dot. And the whole of Christianity is dot, dot, dot." Couldn't believe it. You know, all the girls who worked for him were there. I mean, you wouldn't have heard that kind of language 30 years ago, would you, in front of the women in the city? Anyway, there you are. That's what it was. There's the devil. Not his boss, but the blinded mind that cannot see the glory of Christ. Because when you look at Christ, I mean, the idea that Christianity has done nothing good for our culture. I said, what about the Sermon on the Mount? What about the Lord Jesus? When you look at the glory of Christ, love, goodness, kindness, gentleness, faithfulness, self, and so on, the devil at work. So you see, here is my job, here is your job, in the office, amongst the people whom God has given you to do ministry with, the people you rub shoulders with for 60% of your waking week. Here is your job to set forth the truth plainly, to make an open statement of the truth. God is your audience. You're accountable to him. And the way they respond is not actually your responsibility. And the only way I am interested in commending myself to you is by commending myself to God. What you think is of relatively little importance, as far as I'm concerned, because I'm interested in pleasing him, not you. Not tempering, not tampering, shining forth, no deception, no distortion, self-renunciation, Christ exaltation, the glory of Christ. The commission is God-given, the method is straight talk, the results are out of my hands, the means is selfless service. Here we are in verse 5. For what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord. Now, I want to pause there, because this verse matches verse 2. And in verse 2, he said, open statement of the truth. Here we are, verse 5. This is the truth that he proclaims openly. What does he proclaim openly? What is Paul's gospel from the beginning of verse 5? Would you look at the beginning of verse 5? Here is a little exercise to do. Think it through and write down, what is Paul's gospel? And you should be able to get it in four words. Brian O'Donoghue's got it. Everybody should be there. It's pathetic, isn't it? That was really pathetic. I'm sorry. Anna Martin, what is Paul's gospel according to verse 5? Jesus Christ is Lord. What does Paul proclaim? Notice it's verbal. Do you notice? Because he's been given this
by God, this commission that's written on the heart, what he does is he speaks it. There is powerful and authentic gospel ministry, not dishing out bits of bread and wine, not falling over in meetings or moving the meeting this way and that with your clever tricks, nothing like that. No, powerful, authentic gospel ministry is proclaiming that Jesus Christ is Lord. Notice the content of his gospel, Jesus Christ. That is the Jesus of history. That's why the notes that Richard has developed are so brilliant, because they take you back to the Jesus of history. There's the content of the gospel, Jesus. And if you take someone through John's gospel, you have presented the gospel to them, the Jesus of history. There's the content. That's what we're about. That's what we're seeking for in our offices, actually, to see people come to see Jesus Christ as Lord. There's the content. There's the summary. Jesus Christ is Lord. Lord of everything. Not just a tiny little half hour on a Sunday, but Lord of everything. Jesus Christ is Lord. And he demands your submission and repentance. But the thing I want us to pause on here is the means. Because look at the end of the verse, and I wonder if you ever in a million years would have written it like this, unless you knew it already. Just look at the end of verse 5. What we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your slaves, for Christ's sake. Now, if you were writing it, whose slave would you have put yourself as? Be honest. We proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as his. And what does Paul say? Yours. I think that is really interesting. So the moment I become his slave, I immediately become your slave. Every Christian has entered ministry. If you are a Christian, you are a minister. You're a servant. That's what minister means. It just means slave, servant. And of course, we're talking here about the first century slave. And in the first century, it's not 19th century slavery. It's not, you know, the kind of ghastly, brutal. It could be, but generally, many, many people were slaves. Many bankers were slaves. Not a lot has changed. Many medics were slaves in the first century. Because you didn't have a state-sponsored state system, if you got on hard times, you sold yourself. You bonded yourself to somebody as a slave. Actually, that's basically what Mr. Eubankers have done. You bonded yourself to the bank. You're slaves. But Paul says you're not actually a slave to anybody human once you become a Christian. You're a slave to the master, the Lord. And once you're a slave to the master, you're a minister. You're a slave to everybody else. I wonder if you see yourself like that. It would be incongruous, wouldn't it, not to? Because how did the Lord behave when he came to earth? He came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. He washed his disciples' feet. Who washed feet in the first century? Slaves. Okay, not even Jewish slaves. Gentile slaves only washed people's feet. It was so demeaning. And he said, now that I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet, because no servant is greater than his master. So to have somebody following the Lord Jesus, proud as a peacock, saying, oh, well, I'm in charge of all those people, they can jolly well behave themselves, and they're my slaves, is utterly incongruous, isn't it? When you look ahead and you see the master, whose hands are pierced and whose feet were nailed through and whose back was whipped and who wore a crown of thorns. It seems extraordinary to think that I'm going to lord it over somebody. And so says Paul, there is my method, verse 2, self-straight talk. There is the means, selfless straight talk. I see myself as a slave. Now, I've been thinking about this because I think in the city it is a really hard thing to do. I went to visit somebody, nobody here, though it could have been. I went to visit somebody the other day who is very senior in their firm. And it was I love doing this because it shows you how Babylon works. Not that individual, but, you know, your city firms. You know, I went down, it's a very famous firm, and I went down to, got on a tube to get there. I didn't cycle like I usually do because it's a bit further away, distant from the city. And you go into this place, and I tell you, it's like a temple in Nebuchadnezzar's Babylon. You walk into the opening. I mean, you guys who work there, you don't see this, but to a mere, you know,
to me, you walk in, the place is lined in marble. You go up the steps, notice, so you're inferior, you're coming up. And there is a panel of, you can only say, kind of titanium goddesses, who stand to a woman to greet you. I don't know if that always happens, or maybe they had been warned I was coming, but they stood up. And immediately I felt even more intimidated. And then they said, and who would you like to see, sir? I said, I've come to see dot, 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 dot. And the sort of shudder of expectation spread through them. And then one of them said, there was a little bit of whispering, and one of them took a special code, key, took me up another set of steps. I was now feeling utterly terrified, but very glad I'd polished my shoes. And I went into this lift. She opened the lift. Clearly, I couldn't open the lift because we were going up to see dot, 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 dot. And she flashed the thing on the inside, and then she said, the door will open when you're there. And to be honest, I thought I might be going to Pluto. I had absolutely no idea where I was going. She disappeared, the door shut. And I came out, and there was another chap with a sort of thing over his arm. Oh, good afternoon, Mr. Taylor. You've come to see so-and-so. And immediately, now, when I got to the person, and I thought to myself, how hard for you to see yourself as a slave to all these people. And I find it hard. I find it really hard. But if you're a gospel person, then the means is selfless. It's slavery. And God has put you in your office, yes, to do your job, but as a slave. As a slave to the receptionist, as a slave to the person who brings you your cup of tea, as a slave to the person you meet at the water cooler. And I know we're not all in these sort of highfalutin offices, and most of us think we're slaves anyway and all the rest of it. Yes, you are a slave, but you're a slave to Jesus before anything else. You're there as a slave. I proclaim Jesus Christ as Lord. And that is why God has put us in the city, to be slaves to those around us. And I thought to myself, Janet and I live in this lovely square with the Baxters and other charming neighbours, and there are all sorts of other lovely people in the square, and I said, I wonder if I see myself as a slave to them. And I wonder if I see myself as a slave to St. Helens and a slave to you. I don't lose heart. Because the means of this gospel ministry is selfless service. It's slavery, just as the Lord came as a slave. And now just look finally at verse 6. Well, we touched on it before. It's time to finish. The impact is out of this world, isn't it? And we've looked at this. God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. Now, notice again, the speaking proclamation ministry is implicit and up front in verse 6. I want you to look at that. How did God bring light into being? Any answers? How did he bring light? He spoke. And now, having been speaking of the ministry of proclamation, we are very bold to speak. We do not lose heart in speaking. We don't tamper with the message. We don't temper the message. We set forth the message plainly. Yes, it's veiled to some, but we proclaim Jesus, we speak, and ourselves as your slaves, we speak the message. We're only interested in pleasing God. What you think is pretty irrelevant. I'm not particularly concerned, oh, nice sermon, vicar. That doesn't really bother me. My pride likes it occasionally, but it's not really of interest. I'm wanting to please him, and so are you if you're seeking to do his work in the office. And the God who spoke at the beginning and brought everything into this creation, through your speech of the gospel, will bring life here and life there and life there. New creation, justification, transformation. Caroline, brought alive by the gospel. Tim, recreated by the gospel. William Taylor, December the 18th, 1979. New creation as the gospel was spoken. So why lose heart? The impact is out of this world. It's out of this world as a whole new creation comes into being as we see the glory of Christ. Let's pray together.
so we do not grow weary. Father, we can see 1,001 ways of growing weary, and we pray that you would fan into flames the flickering wick, the burning ember. Please, Lord, show us afresh the privilege of this ministry God-given. Correct us and call us back to the method of straight and clear proclamation. Help us to walk back from this weekend very clear of the battle and of Satan's blinding work. Forgive us, Lord, where we've sought to lord it over others when you came as a slave. And please help us to make ourselves slaves to those around us. Thank you, Lord, for the wonderful gospel through which you brought us alive. In Jesus' name, amen.